Hi.
This is the advertised duel. but we're not really dueling. Drooling, yes. This is the drooling past. Right. Rod's people are outside. You're all my people. Are you on? Okay, we have no idea what we're doing, good. But you should pray.
Are we still on? Am I on?
I don't know. Are you on?
Okay. Can I hear? Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? Where's the little monkeys? That's the best one. Are we now? Are we really on? I don't know. I sure don't hear anything coming out of this speaker.
You're making waveforms on the computer.
Wow, cool. As long as you're making waveforms, that's all that really matters.
You'll be on the web.
Wow. Not on the speakers, but on the web.
That's good. Okay.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the opportunity to just talk about what you've given us, your word. And Father, I just pray that as we discuss it and as we share our thoughts and as we share what we've learned, that these people who you love will hear you speak and will take things that matter from what we say and use them to find you and to pursue you and to come closer to you. And I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well?
Well?
This whole thing came about one night after church when Rod and I were talking till 1 in the morning, and we thought, hey, this would be interesting if people sort of saw that we're friends and how maybe that's possible. And because we were just having so much fun discussing Scripture, so we thought we'd invite you. So we're not going to just discuss it. You guys are going to have to jump in and argue and laugh and whatever. Kind of give your input, and we'll ask you questions. So why don't you start?
And you did the word study on Ephes Damimon, and you know exactly what that means now, right? That place where they were assembled?
Yeah.
Good. He was so terrified I was going to ask him that question, and he would look silly, but it's...
We're in 1 Samuel 17, if you didn't know.
Right.
So what is that place again there?
Well, I don't know. Actually... I could say anything, you guys wouldn't. Right, Well, we're with David and Goliath, and I'm David, and he's Goliath, and we're going to read that old story.
I can feel a headache coming on.
So, 1 Samuel 17, Rod.
What we have is David and Goliath, and they're... that's what the story's about, but what we really have is an encampment of the Philistines, and they've stood against the Israelites. And one is on one hill, the other's on the other hill, and there's a valley in between. And matter of fact, in that valley, there's a stream flowing. Matter of fact, they actually know, they're pretty sure where this place is and that you can still go there. And a champion named Goliath, it says in verse 4, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. There are a couple other places where Goliath is mentioned, or his brothers. He actually had three brothers. So,
yes, I believe so.
So they think there's four of them, and they came from, give me the hint.
Gath,
yeah, but I mean they came from, their lineage was something else. And yeah, that's some people think that is true. That's not necessarily so. And what happens is Goliath actually means
exile,
an exile, or someone who just is wandering around.
In fact, Philistine means one who rambles, or
right.
Or nomad. So the Philistines are really nomads.
And so it's like all the nomads have gotten together and they're fighting, and this is the champion nomad. This is the best one. Matter of fact, there's two different words used for champion, and so when we think champion, we always think of that huge hero, our best guy thing. It really doesn't allude to that as much as it does that this man is just in a real way all alone together with other people. So he's as a champion, he's just a big, strong, huge man.
Which would make him alone, and you can
exactly
tell us about that, right?
Yeah. When you're big, you're alone. It's interesting that he was not only tall, he was incredibly strong. If you look at the helmet, the coat of armor weighed 5,000 shekels. That's like 125 pounds just of armor that he's walking around in. And he's also got a spear. The head of that, the shaft, which is a weaver's rod. Did we ever come up with what weaver's rod was?
Well, actually, I think mine says, what version do you have?
I don't know.
The Authorized Village version?
NIV.
Yeah. Well, I have the Authorized Village version. and mine says...
Well, that would give you a distinct advantage.
Right. Well, mine says that his spear was actually the weaver's beam. And it's actually, I found out, it's the size of like an ox, like what do you put on oxes? Yoke. He's basically carrying a yoke, but then like a big, huge metal spike stuck in it. It's kind of...
And the head of the spear weighs 15 pounds. If you can chuck something that, you know, that's like taking a sack of potatoes and then another half a sack and, you know, launching it and actually doing some damage with it. So this is a big, tough guy. And where was I going with all that? I'm just
telling the story.
So he's not only huge and strong, he's standing up in verse 8. He's shouting to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Matter of fact, this was a kind of a popular thing to do in that day. Rather than having everybody fight each other and kill each other off, it was like, choose your best guy, and we'll just pit the two best guys together. They'll duke it out. Whoever wins, wins. Whoever loses, well, too bad for them.
Right. Yeah.
So, kind of like this.
So Benji would be our...
Is Benji our Superman?
Yeah, Benji would be our...
Yeah.
He says he has a low point of gravity. So that's
right.
Hard to know.
And if you've ever played basketball against him, you know that. Those little pesky guys that take your legs out from underneath you. Oh, that's one thing I want to talk about. One of the things about Goliath is that he is... It's you know, I'm a big man. So when I play basketball, I am down in the paint. I just want to play down where people are rough and tough, and you can bang and hit and grab and hold on and step on people's feet and do all that stuff. Because I hate those little guys that run around out on the outskirts and shoot three-pointers. They always beat me because they're just thinking quick. And so here's Goliath, you know, doing the... And this little runty guy is running around. So that's kind of the picture. You need to keep this... So just because you're huge and scary looking doesn't mean that you are scary acting.
So the story continues on, and it says, I think we're on, what, verse 11? Or
somewhere in there.
Verse 10? Verse 10 says, "And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." What was really fascinating to me was who is the king before Saul is the king of Israel? Who did we say? God was the king. And it's interesting that now this Philistine attaches the armies not to God, though he doesn't realize that they're still attached to God, but he attaches them to Saul. And then it's interesting that the response is that they were sorely afraid, which actually I think is better translated. They were demoralized. They were just pretty desperate, would be where they're at. So it's interesting that now the situation of our story is that Israel is freaked out by a 9-foot dude, and then we jump in with David. Go for it.
Oh, and, and what happens is, if you'll remember, matter of fact, if you remember way back, one of the warnings about having Saul as king was, he's going to take your kids. He's going to take your oldest kids, and he's going to make them fight for him. You're going to lose. That was kind of the warning. God wouldn't do that to you. This guy's going to do that to you. And sure enough, Jesse's three oldest sons had followed Saul to the war, and David came, so you have the three sons that are out there, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shema, and David was the youngest. The three oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. There's some problems with the whole timeline thing here, because in the couple chapters ago, or a chapter before, we read about how David has become an armor bearer for Saul. But the reality is we're not sure exactly when the time frames of all these things are. So we may be out of order time-wise. If you think this is all nicely in sequence, it's not. So David's going back and forth. He's tending his father's sheep because the older brothers can't. And at the same time, he's coming and seeing how the war's going, checking up on his brothers, that kind of thing. And I like verse 16. For 40 days the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. 40 days is a significant number. Every time we read about the number 40, it's got some special meanings, and Eric, who's done the word study on all this, is going to tell you exactly.
Yeah, I know you did. You want the real answer? It signifies something important.
Right.
The mystical answer is that the Kabbalah, which is sort of the more mystical part of Jewish interminglings with Baal and Astra and kind of Jewish religion over time, really puts a big emphasis on 40 as being a special number and having some mystical connection. But it really just seems that when God is trying to make a point about something, he lets it happen for 40 days.
And it's interesting that 40 almost always has to do with trial, always has to do with, you have 40 days and 40 nights, you have the 40 days of temptation for Jesus, you have
the flood
for 40, exactly.
Elijah.
We have,
so he could walk for 40 days.
Right. And clearly Jesus' temptation was for 40 days. So And every one of those events, what you have is, it's a time of testing, it's a time of trial. When you got a big, huge guy shouting curses at you every day for 40 days, it's clearly a time of being in fear, being tempted, being tried, being scared.
So David has taken food to his brothers, and verse 17 is where we pick up the story. Then Jesse said to his son David, take now for your brothers an ephah of dried grain, these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camps as the army was going out to battle, to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hands of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. It's interesting to me that Rod was making the point when we were talking about this earlier that Israel has kind of figured out how to fight a war. If you remember, as we've kind of watched them develop, they sort of just waited for God to send the enemy into disarray, and then they all just sort of chase them to the ends of the earth, it seemed like. But now they seem to have some sort of organization, and they have a king who's made armies, and they're lining up, and they're sort of, they've gotten traditional warfare down. So I thought that was kind of fascinating.
And it's interesting, too, that in the traditional warfare, they have the issue of the cheeses are like almost a bribe. They were kind of a delicacy. So it's like bribing the commander of his brothers so that they'll have good positions and also bringing supplies. That David, again, it kind of goes back to what God had promised them. If you've got this king, it sounds all wonderful, but you're not only going to send him off to war, but you're going to have to provide for your kids' needs while they're out there. So the supply line, David was the supply line to this army, or one of them.
Correct. Do you want to read the next one?
If I can find where we're at here.
Verse 23.
Right. The Philistine champion from Gath stepped out while David was there and shouted his usual defiance, and this time David hears it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel." Which is, you know, we have some serious incentive to go do something, but notice that the Israelites' response is to run and run in fear. There's clearly an offer on the table, and it's well known. And this is a pretty cool offer that you and your whole family would never have to pay taxes again. Another reminder of how it's burdensome to have a king,
right.
And
but you get the daughter.
But they would get a daughter, and they would get. What I love is in verse 26. David asked the men standing near him. Now he's already heard this, and he asked them standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David's interest, but isn't it kind of interesting to us that his first interest is, now what's in it for me? What do I get out of this deal? A marriage to the daughter, I'm going to get some wealth, and be exempt from taxes, and so will my whole family. This sounds like a cool deal, but David's, you know, I think sometimes we kind of get in this, you know, Goliath bad, David good, and we kind of get in that mode of that we have to do everything out of pure motive, and that we always have these wonderfully perfect motives to do good things. But David's clearly not in that camp. He's got not the purest of motive when he starts off. Now, he's got both motives, because we see that, hey, who is this guy that he should defy the army of the living God? He knows his place with God, but at the same time, he's thinking, hey, there's a little scratch in here for me, too.
Which is what I like about this is, I mean, partly he's like, okay, Goliath is terrifying. You know, if I'm going to go kill him, I better make sure there's some benefit for me. I'm going to take this major risk. But also, unlike the rest of the Israelites, he understands whose army the Israelites are. They're God's army. He understands that. And I think that, though obviously he has some fear, because he's wanting to make sure there's some benefit, but he also realizes that this is God's army and there is less fear.
Right.
Yeah. That's
and you kind of. Well, and you kind of wonder too if he's kind of just amazed, like, what? Nobody's going to take this guy on. I mean, after all, we got God on our side. So even if it's not his brothers, that we certainly have to have some. You know, he may not be 9 feet tall, but we got somebody here who can go kick this guy's hiney.
Do you believe now that he's still only 13 or 14 years old? Has he already been anointed?
Yes, he has. Well, if we just follow the progression of chapters, he's been anointed.
Yeah, we know that he's anointed. Well, we know later on, too.
Right.
And then he goes back to tending the sheep and stuff.
Right.
Right. That's certainly possible too.
Maybe he just comes to see his father having three sons, and then watches his father's wealth go to trying to feed the sons. He thinks of the man to take care of them. Like, wouldn't it be cool if my dad and your family are in
this? My dad
didn't have to be honored in the whole family.
Yeah.
14 years old, and he's 9 foot.
Well, clearly he's a youth. I mean, it says he's a youth, whatever that is. Well, we can move on, because when Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here, and with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You come down only to watch the battle." So clearly his big brother, I suspect that's why they've already witnessed this anointing. They know that there's something about special about David. They have some hint that he's destined for greatness, and they're incredibly jealous, and big brothers being big brothers. And we are both of our big brothers, so
yeah,
we kind of...
Wes can tell you.
Exactly.
Horrible stories that I don't remember.
Right, exactly, because we were just stomping on them. We didn't think about how badly that might have hurt them. But you really see that there's a little civil war going on in David's family over this issue. Eliab is really irritated, and I just love the sarcasm. I mean, it's just typical big brother. And whom did you leave those two, you know, and with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? Like, you're not even a real shepherd. You can't even take care of big flocks. You're like, you got this little tiny group of what'd you leave them with, the babysitter or something, you know? I mean, it's clearly he's being put down in every possible way that you can put somebody
right
down.
And he responds like a little brother. It's like, what have I done? Is there not a cause? And he's just like, I remember my little brother just being like throwing his hands up and being frustrated as I handcuffed him to the floor. So, I mean, that's...
And in my translation...
What have I done?
And this translation says, can't I even speak? You know, it's like, can't I talk? I'm just talking here, okay? I'm not doing anything yet. I'm just talking.
And then he turned from him towards another and said the same thing, and the people answered him as the first ones did. So he re-asked his question again.
So this is the third time he's gotten the information, right? He is really interested in what's in it for him. I think that's pretty significant. I mean, when you ask him three times, what am I going to get out of this deal? Okay. And it's almost like that's... Is that all? Maybe I can get some more. Maybe if I keep asking, you know, he'll throw in a second daughter for marriage, or, you know, a little more wealth, or, you know, a castle on the Mediterranean or something. You know, give me a little something. What's in it for me? And one more time, he's doing that.
So word gets back to Saul, and David shows up at Saul's, I don't know, he doesn't really have a castle. It's probably just a little tent somewhere.
Yeah, somewhere off of the
somewhere side out there.
David could have been, because they already knew he was going to be king, he could have been thinking this was going to be the way that God started his kingdom. That's where I could have been accent. Is this all I'm going to get? I might have been in fellowship or being out there with the sheep. I might have already been speaking to God and thinking that this might be the move, but I'm not being sure. That's why I might have accent to it.
Right.
That's a good point.
My only concern is that it seems very self-focused. You know, I mean, he's not saying, I'm going to go kick this guy's butt for God. He's a TV. Well, at least he's young, right? Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against the Philistine." David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go out and fight him." Which is like the most preposterous thing in the world. I mean, here's this little kid. This young guy, everybody else has like passed on the proposition, and he's standing there saying, "I'll go do this," and Saul says, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." So you're not only going up against somebody, a formidable enemy, but you are just. There's this whole age difference. There's, you know, you don't even have the advantage. See, nice thing about being a really old basketball player is you know all the dirty tricks, right? My coaches taught me how to step on guys, how to hold his shirt without the ref seeing it, and you're looking like you're playing defense. We learned all these wonderful tricks on how to play basketball down in the paint and keep from getting fouls called. You know, it was just being smart. Tom and I are old now. We don't move fast, so we have to be smart. We have to play smart. And that's really what Goliath's great advantage was, is that he was smart. He was bright. He was experienced, and he knew all the dirty tricks of a good fighting man. So, and Saul's worried about that.
So David's answer is, "Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover," David said, "the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hands of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So the little guy is going to kill the big guy, and they're staking their whole kingdom on David. Because if David loses, they're enslaved.
Which really amazes me about Saul. I mean, you can see this angst in Saul, this kind of back and forth. Sometimes he's saying, "Okay, I'm going to go with the obvious God thing," and then sometimes he's going, "Ooh, you know, get away from me. I'm sitting under the pomegranate tree here eating pomegranates. I don't want to go there." It's kind of scary that Saul, in some ways, is, I mean, he's nuts. If you look at it from an armed person's perspective, an army, a general of an army, a king, you're risking everything.
Right, on a shepherd.
So how does that happen?
That's, well, and you pose the question, was David anointed and did he have the Holy Spirit? And we found out in the chapter before in verse 13, I believe, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose and went to Ramah." So the Spirit of the Lord was on David. And that poses a question of, what is there a difference between having the Holy Spirit and having the Holy Spirit upon you? And since I knew you were going to pose that question to me, I'll pose it to you.
you are going to pay me. You don't look like it. He's just a boy. I think it really, when it said in the previous chapter, and I don't know what this, how this, the chronology, I don't know if it's, you know, clearly we have some problem, textual problems with chronology and all this, but if the Holy Spirit has anointed him, there is something different about David that even Saul recognizes. That this is someone who's not to be messed with. This is someone who is formidable. This is someone who, even though he's a boy, there's something special. And I think I heard a man teaching on the Holy Spirit, and and I think I've mentioned this before, but I'm going to go over it again, so it doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit, when we give our lives to Christ, He promises a comforter, and He promises us the Holy Spirit. And He says the Holy Spirit comes in us and begins to work the fruit of righteousness in us so that we become capable of living godly lives. Whereas prior to that, we are incapable. But when the Holy Spirit comes in us and changes our character and nature, now we have the capability of doing that which is good and right and godly. But clearly in the Old Testament, very specifically, and you see examples of it in the New Testament too, the Holy Spirit came on people to do a specific task, to accomplish something that was highly unusual, that was superhuman, that required some special... So there's either two Holy Spirits, the Holy Spirit on you and the Holy Spirit in you, or it's the Holy Spirit in two manifestations, that the Holy Spirit comes on us, I think, to help us do that which we cannot do. And I've had some experience in that. I mean, just, man, it doesn't happen often, but every once in a while, I can see into, it happened up in Colorado. I'm walking by, there's a maid in a hotel, and suddenly I can see in her this incredible pain, and I start to ask her what's wrong, and she's like, nothing, and I said, Neil, something's wrong, and no, nothing, and something's wrong, no, and finally she says, yes, and then she tells me this incredible story of her boyfriend beating her, and she had to leave, and she's terrified, and she doesn't know where to go, and I just remember thinking, how in the world did I know that? Because it wasn't like I had some doubt. There was some question about whether she was having a problem or in trouble. I knew. Well, I'm not that bright, and I'm not smart, and when I'm walking down a hotel hallway, I'm not, you know, staring at maids going, gee, I wonder if she has a problem. I mean, this is not normal behavior. This is incredibly right. This is incredibly weird behavior. And so I think that is where the Holy Spirit comes on you at a time to do a task. And maybe that's an explanation.
Well, and I think you see in John, in the end of John, that Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit. He says, here's the Holy Spirit, and He breathes it into His disciples. But then He later tells them, you know, wait in the upper room so that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And that is the Holy Spirit coming on them to plant the church. And when it comes on them, they're speaking in tongues and teaching people. And
which is really amazing about Pentecost, because here you have men standing up who are Galileans, who only speak, one presumes, the Galilean dialects, and suddenly they're speaking in the language of all the people around them and being able to teach and preach. Well, it's not like they went and took the, you know, Berlitz language courses for a quick 2 weeks while they were sitting in the upper room there. They had an amazing gifting of the Holy Spirit that came on them that empowered them to speak in the language.
I mean, you're talking about a young kid on whom the Bible says that the Holy Spirit was on him, okay? And now you have this part. I'm wondering whether because we know of the life of David and we know that God loved him in a special way and He put him and qualified him to do a lot of things, he certainly wasn't under the power of the Holy Spirit when he's saying, but what's in it for me?
Exactly.
What's in it for me?
Exactly. Exactly.
And so that's number one. Number two is, you're assuming that Saul saw the power of the Holy Spirit in David, which I do not think that the Bible teaches that, because all Saul was doing was throwing in a harp player.
Right. Right.
Except
we.
Except part of that is back in chapter 16, it says, "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power." Which, I'm not sure what that means.
So he went out back to the sheepfold and suddenly he could say, "Move, here, here, there."
Well, I don't know. I don't know if he
missed. Able to defeat him, baby.
After he received the Holy Spirit, he defeated the bear.
Well, oh, and we don't.
We don't know. Go ahead.
Everybody was terrified, okay? These people have been harassed for 40 days and 40 nights, okay? So everybody was demoralized. What were the other words you had? Terrified.
Dismayed.
Okay? These people were weak, okay? And here comes a youth already by the virtue of being a youth, fearless, okay? Now, we know fear does not come from God.
Right.
All right? And here's this youth with also the Holy Spirit on him, which means Satan doesn't have hold on him to put fear in him. And now here's this demoralized king that is surrounded by demoralized people. And here comes a fresh breeze of a young person being fearless and having, you know, a shining face, saying, "I can take care of this. Let me." So I think that even if Saul didn't see the Holy Spirit on him, he felt his strength for sure.
But it's not just, he wasn't just saying, "What's in it for me?
Right.
I'm going to do it."
Right.
He was saying, if the Lord is with me, sure. And that's where the Spirit of God was at work in him. If the Lord is, this is the Lord's army.
Right.
That's not the Spirit of God. My point is, Saul did not see David as being infilled by the Spirit of God to be equipped and qualified for that. Because he put his armor on him. And
he's stupid.
But
I don't know that he was incapable. Because occasionally when he was desperate, he would say, "There's something spiritual. We're supposed to do something spiritual."
Yeah, I would agree with that.
And then he would try to do something. You know, sometimes it was going to see a witch, when he knew that there was something spiritual that had force, and so he would go to Samuel when he was stuck, and he seemed to recognize Samuel as having some spiritual significance. And I wonder if he didn't have some.
I'm going to do Chad and then Karen, and then we're going to shift past
right.
This section.
Right.
Like,
whatever one just said, but so David has self-promotive, and how can the Holy Spirit be David himself self-promotive? My response is, if I or anybody else have to be perfect and pure, or the Holy Spirit hard work in us, then we're all,
Exactly. Karen?
It's doubly disgraceful for Saul, because who in Israel is head and shoulders above all the other Israelites?
Exactly.
I never even thought about that.
That's and yet his only hope
is a short little
boy. And not only is he not going out there doing what he should be doing, but he's sending a little boy. He was trying to, like Karen says, cover up for that fact that it was a little boy. And it's just like must be horrible for him.
Well, I can't use these.
He's
Please don't. I'll just go by myself.
Which,
but then you're saying that Saul was assured that David was going to be successful.
Well, I don't know. I think it was just a freaky gamble, and he was willing to take it because it seems evident from his character since we've been following that he's willing to take gambles that we're all saying that's not going to work, but this one did, and somehow David convinced him. Maybe through the Holy Spirit being on him, maybe because he was a rash youth who walked into a demoralized camp and said, I'm going to kill this guy. What do I get? Whatever it is, Saul takes the risk and gives...
It just seems to me that it's a bizarre risk outside of some special intervention of God. I mean, right. But I'm not going to risk...
Right. And I think what's key is that I think, and this can kind of move us on a little bit into the battle with Goliath, but I think what's key is that unlike Saul and the Israelites, David understood the kind of battle that was going on. Goliath wasn't challenging people. Goliath was Satan's pawn, and he was challenging God. And the Israelites saw it as, oh, he's challenging us. But David said, no. God is not going to lose this. And so I think David, regardless of what he was figuring out what he had or not, or what he was going to get, he had the right perspective. This is a battle between Satan and God, and all I need to do is step in and speak for God, and I will win. I mean, that was kind of his, I mean, he was kind of, he figured the spiritual battle out, and he was going to be part of that by what he thought was supposed to be obedient. So he takes on Goliath, which is... after he shucks Saul's armor.
Eric, what was your original question? What's the difference between Holy Spirit on someone and
in? But we're gonna move on to the battle. So you first read on. Let's see.
Well, what happens is Saul tries to dress David up in his own armor. David walks around a little bit with it. He's not used to it, and he just chucks it. He says, I cannot go in these because I am not used to them. So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, by the way, interesting juxtaposition between that and Jonathan, who had to, who had his shield bearer behind him. You can tell this is a wise Philistine. Goliath is pretty smart. Put the shielding guy right there in front. Kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, am I a dog that you would come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said. And I'll give you your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give you the carcass of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. It's trash talking time, and serious trash talking time. And I love that I have one of these Thompson Chain reference things, and next to the Philistines thing, Goliath's thing, it says... when he says, come here and I'll give you your flesh to the air, the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Next to it, it says, talks about boasting and boasters. Next to David's, it talks about trust. It sounds like they're both trash talking. I mean, they're both engaging in trash talk. So what's the difference between boasting in God and trusting? I mean, boasting and then trusting in God. And I think it is interesting that one of my little things has always been the only difference between gossip and genuine Christian concern is an attitude of your heart. It sounds the same to people. You know, did you hear about Eric? Did you know what he's going through? That can be gossip, or it can just be, I care about Eric. It's all about the attitude of my heart. The same thing is true here. You know, when you're trash talking, bragging on God, it's not trash talking anymore. It's the attitude of the heart, the attitude of Goliath's heart. This is nothing. This guy, I can stomp him. The attitude of David's heart, God can do anything. The attitude of the heart makes all the difference between what sounds like boasting or what sounds like incredible trust in God.
So after all that, the one thing I thought, going back to your big men not moving, Goliath right. is like, come here.
Yeah.
I'm not going to run after you.
You gotta, if you're running, you don't want to run with 125 pounds of armor.
So then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath, and killed him and cut off the head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. So it doesn't say much about the shield bearer, but there is a shield bearer for Ren now. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron, and the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road of Sauron, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents, and David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. When Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." So the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" So David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite," which means prosperous.
So we have the problem of David should know, I mean, Saul should know David if he's been an armor bearer. But clearly he doesn't recognize him. There could be a lot of reasons for that. He could have been disappeared for a while, changed how he looks. But Saul has been fighting jealousy all along, and once again, he's jealous. I was thinking, I wonder if he tried to dress him up in his armor so as to look, say, "Hey, that's Saul." You know, you wonder if he was trying to get credit. Saul's really messed up all the way through this.
So the question that you posed to me at breakfast on Thursday, which I think is a question that we all have to struggle with, and I think is, so who is Goliath? I mean, it's kind of maybe a cheesy question, but who is Goliath in our life? What are the Goliaths of our life? And where do we fall? I mean, do we fall as we have to face the major, big, threatening struggles of our life? Do we end up like the Israelites? I mean, are we so terrified and demoralized that we can't move, that we're just frozen? And where are we? Are we like Saul, trying to maneuver to figure out how we're going to solve this? What do you guys think? What are some of the Goliaths in your guys' life, and where do you kind of find yourself falling into? I think that to go back to the idea of the kingdom of God, and to the, David is very much like a Christ figure, in that David defeats Goliath, Jesus defeats Satan. And so the question really is, what does it mean to live in a post-Goliath world, maybe would be a better question. Because in a pre-Goliath world, you're terrified. I mean, there is a reason to be afraid. For Israel in a post Goliath world, there's a different way of living. I don't have an answer for why he's
can't. I think sometimes there are, I think it's appropriate sometimes when we do conquer a fear or step up to the plate. I think it's appropriate to sometimes take the head back and say, look. God would. Because he's not just saying. I mean, he totally says, okay, I come in the name of God. I do this in the name of God. I can do it if it's in the name of God. If the Lord's willing, I can do it. And I think at the end of some of those times, it's good to share with one another and to say, there's the head.
There's
the head. See, that's one of his own creations.
David killing Goliath, not sending him a sling. And then he runs out and grabs Goliath's heels and kills him with a sword.
It says in this version it says after he killed him he cut off his head with the sword.
Yeah.
So
let me see
Eric's official village version might not read quite so well.
Maybe.
Yeah.
But there was no sword in his hand.
After he killed him, he cut off his head.
Okay. Yeah, it says, therefore David ran to the Philistine, took his sword, and drew it out of his sheath, and killed him. Doesn't say, yeah, Philistine, and killed him, and there was no sword in his hand. Yeah, so he doubly killed him in my version. Yeah. Well, and it is gruesome, but if you think about what she was saying about it being showing what God's done, and I think this is where the Catholics often have things right, is that Jesus is on the cross on their crucifix, and he's bloody, and he's gross, and it's a point of, it's a wounded Christ. Even though he's risen, he's wounded. He hasn't gone to his glorious body yet. It's a wounded body. Or if he will ever have a glorious body, he's risen, he rose, wounded. And so it's a gruesome picture. The risen Christ that we have is also gruesome, the reminder of that victory over Satan.
And I suspect that we do not celebrate enough our victories over sin and our victories over our fears. Matter of fact, because fear is what it is, we not only hide the fear, but we hide when we've defeated the fear. And because to acknowledge that we have defeated the fear would be to acknowledge that we've had the fear, and we wouldn't want to do that, so we hide it all. And I think walking around with Goliath's head didn't, you know, I mean, A, it was, hey, I'm the guy, I want to marry your daughter, you know, but it's also very much about, I've defeated this guy who stood against us. And I think you're absolutely right. And maybe that is a good lesson for us to take away tonight, is to what about my fear? You know, where am I hiding? Where am I afraid? And then as I stand against that fear and acknowledge it and it is defeated by God, how do I celebrate that? How do I recognize that? How do I cut off the fear's head so that fear doesn't come back and take over again and doesn't, I don't have to battle it again? Right.
Yeah.
In a way, that's just another one of Satan's snares. Keeping us from celebrating victory says that, with false humility, maybe, when they ran around with his head, all the other people were I forget.
It's true.
So if we do all about our own little trophies,
yeah.
And we're going to revisit some of these trophies later on as we go through 1 Samuel, because they become icons, if you will, for David. They become these things that he goes back to and is reminded that God's been there before. You know, we see examples of that, you know, setting up your Ebenezer, setting up your, you know, let's go back and celebrate and remember what God's done. And I think that's a...
God commanded the Israelites that all their festivals were to commemorate something that he'd done for them.
Right. Absolutely.
Right. Absolutely.
So they were supposed to continuously remind themselves what God has done for them. And in the same way, I think when God has helped you overcome something, when you talk to someone else who's having trouble, it's like, well, this is what God did for me. You tell them and keep reminding yourself and them.
And it's exactly that, reminding yourself. I mean, part of it is, I'm going to have to face another problem. I'm going to have to face another Goliath. There are going to be more. I was just talking to my sister today, and it's hilarious. She was writing me an email a few weeks ago saying, I have finally won this huge thing, and I've, wow, and my life is so much better, and I'm free in Christ, and this is wonderful. And then, you know, 3 weeks later, I'm talking to her today, I'm talking to her on the phone, and she goes, man, I'm fighting that same stupid battle again, and I just like, you know, and I said, you know, did you set up an Ebenezer? Did you know, did you put a rock out there? Did you set up a remembrance? Did you? Yeah. So if you see my sister walking around with a head in her hand, but she was, she's exactly right. We go back, and we need that reminder just as much as the people around us.
And we're close with your comment. So.
I what I feel inside is like there's a powerful cultural thing that I see the whole thing about David wanting to know what he's going to get out of it, as well as the carrying it out and afterwards. And we have kind of an idea of what a hero does. And one of the things is that he has this great humility that has to do with, like I don't float over my enemy's death. Like when you watch a movie and you see a hero like kill someone, and then there's like this sad sadness. We're like, oh, he's a great guy. And we kind of think, yeah, if the person's like, and the same thing for like wanting something out of it. We think a hero should be like this total self-chasing, not you know doing it only for others, and like themselves. It's not in that. It's not, our heroes don't take what's in it for them. And so I think in order to like understand this, we have to kind of realize that,
right.
You know, we have a big feeling about this. They act that way.
Right. He would have given Goliath a nice burial.
Right.
Yeah, I think you're right. And I think that's a good thing to close with. I think it's a good thing to close with. And I think you are right. And I'll close with a funny... I don't know why this hit me, but I was watching the Lakers game today, and they were they were winning. I don't know if they won, but did they win? Oh, gosh. Well, then I should tell a story. But the commentator said, he was talking about the opposing team, he was talking about one of the players, and he was saying, for this team to come together and beat the Lakers, this particular player needs to become selfish and inspiring. And he needs to want the ball all the time, and not so that he splinters his team, but they are challenged by his aggressiveness and his selfishness. And I was like, but that sort of makes sense in a way that there is something in it when we defeat Satan, when we defeat our own fears, when we are victorious, that is for us. And it's okay to say, this is for me. Anyway, let's close. Dear Lord, I thank you for this community and for all of them letting us experiment up here with just talking and thinking about you. Lord, I ask that what was said, your Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts and take what is good and inspire us, and take what is just not needed to be said, and just help us to forget that. And Lord, I ask that you would bless the rest of the time as we worship you and take communion. Amen.